This is the sixth lesson. Well, don't go there without me. First Samuel chapter 21. This is the sixth lesson that we've had. Hard to believe it's already been 6 weeks since we started this series. I wish we could look at every single aspect of David's life, but that would who knows how long it would be. But in chapter 21, I think you find one of the most interesting and fast-paced chapters in David's life. And keep in mind, folks, this is a man on the run. This is a man who is being pursued by the most powerful man in the country. What if the President of the United States made it his personal business to kill you? Now, that's what David lived under. Saul, the most powerful man in the country, had as his number one objective to kill David. Think about the resources that the government could use in its purpose of exterminating you. It'd be hard to run away from that, wouldn't it? I mean, if all the king's men had been instructed that you were the most wanted criminal in the country. So that's the kind of life David had to live. He always. And by the way, it's getting to that point where Christians are America's number one enemy. At least as the way they see it. What they don't realize is when we're gone, then that's when literally hell's going to walk the earth. After the Lord removes the church, we're the only thing that's restraining evil in this world now. I know it doesn't seem like it, but as bad as the world is, can you imagine when the church is gone? The scripture says in the book of Revelation that the pit's going to open up, I mean literally, and there's going to be demons and foul spirits rise up out of the pit and walk the earth and kill men. I'm not going to be here for that, but I've read about it and I believe it. Chapter 21, you see David, a man on the run. And let's begin reading at verse number 1. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David. Now, I can understand that. Would you want to be seen associating with a man that's the number one enemy in your country? I mean, if the king had a price on a man's head and that man came to visit you, think you'd raise some concern? I mean, that's the last man you'd want to be associated with if you know that that man has a price on his head. So he comes to the priest here. And like folks always come to the preacher when they're in trouble, you know. That's good. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." Here's what happens. David's on the run. He's got a few men with him, and they're hungry. So he comes to the tabernacle. He sees this priest. And if you know your Bible, what can you always count on being in the tabernacle? As far as part of the furniture of the tabernacle was the table of showbread. Well, David's hungry. What part of that tabernacle do you think he wants to investigate? He wants to know where that bread is. He wants to know where that showbread is. Picture it sort of like this upon the Lord's Supper table here. This would be where the bread is taken. So I can see the priest standing here. And can you see David tipping over his shoulders, you know, seeing where that bread was? He's a hungry man. Just because you're on the run don't mean you don't get hungry. And so he asked the priest, he said, "Where's the bread?" And the priest said, "There's no common bread here." And what that word means in verse 4 is there's no light bread here. There's no bread here for consumption. This is hallowed bread. This is sacred bread. This is not for you to just come in here with your soldiers and eat. That same word common is found in the New Testament. Who remembers when Peter was up on the rooftop and he was thinking about food? That's why I know he was a Baptist. And he was thinking about food and this great sheet came down. And on top of the sheet there were pigs and all sort of things, unclean animals. And the Lord told Peter to eat. Give him a buffet bar right there in front of him. And Peter said, "I have not eaten any unclean." What he was saying, "I've not eaten any common food since the day of my birth because I'm an Israelite." And then the Lord said to Peter, "What I have cleansed, call not thou unclean or common." So the word common here just means for general use. The priest said, "There's no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women." So the priest says, "I'll give it to you to eat if the people with you have separated themselves, if they've kept themselves from women, if they have been sanctified for a number of days. And then verse 5, David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days, since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So David says to the priest, we're clean. We have not been with women in about 3 days, so we're ceremonially clean. Now give us the bread. And Ahimelech did. Very wise, by the way. Very wise to obey the word of his future king, which is what he did. But when you begin to do good and you begin to follow the Lord's will, who can you count on to show up? Anytime you see the Lord giving bread to his people, giving them spiritual bread, you can just bet the farm somebody else is going to show up. And that's the devil. And we see a type of that in verse number 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Now, let's move along quickly here. This servant of Saul knew how much his master hated David. It just happened to be at this time that Doeg, this Edomite, was there watching this whole exchange between the priest and David. What do you think this servant of Saul does as soon as he gets a chance? Takes off to Saul, and he says, I know where David is. I know where your number one, I know where the enemy of the state is located. And Doeg here turns on David and exposes him, and you can read that in the next chapter. But I want you to look at chapter 22. After David leaves the priest here, and after David has fed his men on this showbread, let's look in chapter 21 first. I want to give you the context. Look in verse 10. Chapter 21, verse 10. After his men here make a feast of this showbread, verse 10, chapter 21, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. That was a Gentile king. I don't think it's God's will ever for his people to run to the world's crowd when they need help. I've seen some believers do that. When you need help, stay with the Lord and stay with the Lord's people. Every time I find in Scripture a man of God or a child of God going to the enemy during a time of trouble, it's never worked out well for them. Remember when Abraham took a side trip to Egypt? He thought he was going to starve to death back in God's land. He took a side trip to Egypt, and he did something going to Egypt that's still racking the world with violence and war today, and that's taken that Egyptian, Hagar. And she had a child by Abraham. His name was Esau. He had a child by his wife, Sarah, Isaac. You know what the Middle East conflict's about today? What it's always been about, not about land, about sibling rivalry between Hagar's son and Sarah's son. That wouldn't have happened, folks, if Abraham had stayed away from the world's crowd when he got in trouble. But he didn't. He went to Egypt. David here goes to Achish, the king of Gath. And look at verse 11. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he had good reason to be. Here's how David gets out of this terrible situation. Verse number 13, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. David said, I've got to get out of this situation. Here I am in a Gentile kingdom and they know who I am. Wouldn't you be afraid if you were David? If you're the next king of Israel and you find yourself in an enemy's kingdom, I think I'd be afraid of myself too. I think I'd be afraid for my life. So David says, how am I going to get out of this? And he pretends to be a madman. I mean, he takes it all the way. He begins to drool all over himself. He begins to climb the walls here. And so in verse 14, then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Achish says to his servants, you've got to be a fool if you think I'm going to believe this is the king of Israel. This is a madman. I have nothing to do with him. So David got out of that situation. But then look in chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren, all his father's house, heard it, they went down thither to him. We're going to stop reading there for a minute. But that cave of Adullam, some of the most beautiful psalms that David ever wrote in the book of Psalms, he wrote while he was right here in this cave, running for his life. And I found this to be true. Some of the sweetest communion that God's children ever have with the Lord is when they're in trouble or when they're going through a valley. David wrote some of his sweetest psalms when he was in this cave, afraid for his life, running for Saul. And there seems to be something about the valleys of the Christian life that give Christians a song. And the communion is sweeter and deeper and richer. That doesn't mean you don't have fellowship with the Lord when you're being in prosperity. But something about trouble draws us near to our Lord, and it ought to. But David, some of the most beautiful psalms, we'll look at this hopefully next Wednesday night. But these were written in this cave. Now here's some lessons I've seen here. Look in chapter 21 again. In the first six verses, we see a lesson in this hallowed bread. Here's the lesson. The Christian life is to be lived in the marketplace, not in the museum. Now, what do I mean by that? This priest thought that bread was only to stay in the tabernacle. Now, who was the bread benefiting, folks, as long as it was on the table of showbread in the tabernacle? Was anybody get benefit out of that bread? Not one soul. I know God had it ordained that way. But that bread in the tabernacle, it couldn't fill the bellies of David and his men until it was taken out of the tabernacle and given to the men. Now, some people think they're doing God's service, the Catholics, the Buddhist monks. They think by separating themselves from the world and keeping all their religion in and just being around other Christians, you know what they're doing? They're saying, let's keep the showbread in the tabernacle. But for a Christian, what should we do with the bread of life, the Lord himself? We ought not keep him locked away in our church buildings like this. What do we do with him? Take him out. Give him out to the people. Christianity is to be lived in the marketplace, not the museum. If we're not careful, we can fall into that trap, and we can come here on Sundays and Wednesdays, and it's wonderful to be here, but we can see this as our field of service. This isn't the field of service. This isn't service at all. This is the time we come together to get ready for the service. Amen? Are you with me? If we confine our Christian life to the hours of the week that we're here only, you know what we're doing? We're saying, as this priest did, let's keep the hallowed bread in the tabernacle. Let's don't take it out. This is to stay here. David knew something. David knew that bread was made for man. Man wasn't made for bread. God made bread for the sustenance of men, and God says through his word in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ now is the bread of life. Hold your place here and turn to James chapter 2, if you will. James chapter 2. Let's see this in practical application. While studying for this message, I came across a true story. During the Renaissance period in Rome, one of the popes had commissioned to build the Sistine Chapel. If you've ever seen the Vatican, you'll be able to spot that huge dome on the Vatican. On the inside, they had some of the most beautiful paintings in the world. You look up in those the domed ceilings and all this sort of thing. Millions and millions of dollars are wrapped up in that Vatican. I mean, the building itself is of tremendous value. One of the popes, I think it was Gregory the Second or the Fourth or Eighth and a Half. I don't know what they are. But he was giving a missionary a tour of the Vatican. It had just been built, and he was bragging about it. He said, here, look at these statues of the apostles. They're overlaid in fine gold. And he showed them the statues of the apostles. And the Pope said, don't you think the apostles would be proud of what we've done to honor their memory? The missionary said, I tell you what, they'd be even more prouder if you melted the gold down and gave it to the poor. Melted the statues down and used it to feed the poor. That's what would honor the apostles in the Lord. Now, the point is, some folks have the idea as the Catholic Church that you just keep it locked up somewhere away, and Christianity is just about believers being with other believers, never going out to where the lost man is. That's not the point at all. Monks and monasteries and nuns. By the way, you know what a monastery is? It's a home for unwed fathers. Think about it. You'll get it. But that's not serving God. It doesn't please God for believers to get together and lock themselves away in their Christian fortress and say, we're just going to hold on till Jesus comes. You know what he wants his people to do? To get the bread out of the tabernacle and take it and feed the Davids of the world. To take the bread to where the people are. And in this we just read in 1 Samuel, we see an application of that. But if you're in James chapter 2, I want to begin reading verse number 14. Here's Christianity on feet. And I would venture this. I hope you don't think, perhaps you won't agree, but I think maybe one of the reasons that some people have such a bad taste in their mouth of Christianity is they have only been in contact with Christians who go through the form and ritual but never practice their faith outside of a church house. You've been around folks like that, haven't you? I mean, they talk about the love of Jesus, but they wouldn't walk across the street to help anybody else. And they say they have religion, but they're keeping the bread in the tabernacle. Well, here is an example of faith on feet, practical Christianity. James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. I see in these verses practical Christianity, don't you? You know, God's not pleased when we come together and read verses like this and say amen and shake our heads, but we won't go out there and practice it. You know what we're doing? We're keeping the bread right here in the tabernacle. Now, Brother Cross, I just picked you a random. If you come up here and help me with this, I pick on Buddy enough, I'm going to let him have a rest tonight. I've done this illustration before, but some of you have joined us, and I like it myself, so I'm going to do it again. Here's an example of James chapter 2. Let's say that I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. And this dear brother here, he's naked, destitute of daily food. I didn't pick Brother Buddy because it doesn't look like he's destitute of daily food at all. Neither am I. Neither am I, brother. All right. But now listen, this guy knows I'm a believer. He's heard me, shout it out and say amen real loud in the church services, and he knows I've got a little fish on my bumper sticker, amen. Right. He knows I've got all the trappings of Christianity. But he comes to my home now, and here's the test. Am I going to give him the bread, so to speak, or am I going to say like this priest did, this is hallowed bread. My Christian life is for the church, but not on Monday morning. All right, he comes to me, and he's shivering, and he's hungry, and he makes his request to me, and what's your request?
Feed me.
Feed me. Clothe me. It's not an unreasonable request, is it? A man needs clothing. A man needs food. What would you honestly think about me? You're not a saved man now. Keep that in mind. If I said to you, brother, I'm going to pray for you. Lord, please supply this man with food and clothing. And I send him his way. But the whole time I'm praying for him, he knows I've got a closet full of clothes and a pantry full of food. What's going to be your thought about me? Now, this hasn't been rehearsed, by the way.
If I was unsaved, I'd think, well, that's the way Christians are.
See? But now what if you come to me? I'm a Christian. And you say, I'm hungry and I'm cold. And I said, here. You're messing up the illustration here. That's a pretty big man to fill my coat,
Where this is a dress.
I should have picked you. But now, and then I bring you in and sit down at my table and feed you. I feed you and feed you until that coat fits. Now, thank you, brother. What's this man going to go home thinking about Christianity? Hey, that's a Christian not in word only, but in deed. That's what pleases the Lord. That's the kind of Christianity that's going to make your witnessing effective. You can give people tracts all day long, but if you yourself have made the message of Christ null and void by your life, don't expect to be very effective. Lot was a believer. Lot had a righteous soul, hard as it may to believe, but Peter said he had a righteous soul, but he couldn't even save his own family. You know why? Because he lived around those sodomites for years and never condemned their lifestyle until God said, I'm going to burn the city down. Then he started preaching. So back here to 1 Samuel 21, I see a lesson in this bread. David said, the bread's not going to help my men as long as it stays in the tabernacle. The bread's going to help my men if you take it off the table and feed it to my men, to myself and my men. Now, if you doubt David was right, remember what the Lord did in the New Testament? His disciples were hungry, and it was a Sabbath day. Remember that? And Jesus picked ears of corn and began to eat it on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees murmured and said, he's picking corn on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees had so misappropriated the Scripture that they wouldn't even bend over to pick up a stick on the Sabbath day. They wouldn't eat an egg that was hatched on the Sabbath day. Now that seems absurd to us, but that's how far they took the thing. You know what the Lord said to those Pharisees? He said, the Sabbath was made for man. The man wasn't made for Sabbath. What the Lord was saying is, the Lord said, I put the corn here for the benefit of man. I didn't put men here for the benefit of the corn. See what the Lord's saying? But if we're not careful, we can be like, and I don't think Elimelech was an evil man. I just think that he really could not make the connection between what he called sacred and what he called common. But the truth is, if you're a believer, all things are sacred. And all things are to be used in the service of our Lord. Amen? So what are we going to do with our Christianity when we leave here tonight? We're going to put it up on the shelf until Sunday morning. If that's the way it is, don't expect to be a very faithful and good witness. That's the first lesson here in David's life. The Christian life is to be lived in the marketplace where the people are and not in the museum. Jesus said to go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Don't let it stay locked up. Here's the next lesson tonight, quickly, from David's life in this passage. Look in chapter 21, verse number 8. 1 Samuel 21, verse number 8. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. After David had eaten, he said to the priest, now I don't have a weapon with me. I didn't have time to get my weapons, so I need to know, do you have a weapon in this place? Do you have a weapon in this tabernacle? And Ahimelech said in verse 9, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it. For there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. This priest said, I've got a sword here, David, and it belongs to Goliath. You know that fellow that you killed in battle? And David said, that's the sword I want. David said in the very last line of verse 9, there is none like that. Give it me. Here's the lesson. David's past victories gave him present strength. You know what gave David confidence in the battle today? When he picked up the sword that he had received of Goliath in his past. What do you think it did for David when he held that sword of Goliath in his hand? Now, he's a man on the run. You think as he held that sword, he might have thought to himself, if God can give me the sword of that giant, protect me through that, I think he can protect me from Saul. Amen? Now, I know I talk about this a lot, folks, but if we forget God's victories and God's blessings in our past, we're not going to have very much strength and faith in God's power today. But David, when he looked at that sword, I think that's why he said in verse 9, there is none like that. David said, you are not going to find another sword in the land like Goliath's. I don't think the sword was made out of any sort of special metal. I think what he meant here is no other sword can give me the strength in battle like Goliath's sword. Because I know how that giant fell through the power of God. So why don't you ask the Lord to remind you of some of the victories he gave you in your past? And if you'll remember those and meditate on those, you'll have victory and strength in the battles you face today. Anybody got any battles to fight today? How are you going to have strength in today's battles? Well, just pick up Goliath's sword. Say, Lord, you did it in the past. You can do it in the future. And I want to give you this finally. This is the last lesson about David's life that I want to share with you tonight. Look in chapter 22, 1 Samuel 22. I'll read the first two verses. This is my favorite part. This is probably one of my favorite occurrences in all the life of David. He goes to this cave, and a very unusual group of men join him here. And I hope you can see the parallel. David, therefore, departed thence and escaped to a cave, Adullam. And when his brethren, all his father's house, heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Here's the lesson. It's a beautiful lesson. David's mighty army, you read about in just a few more chapters, this mighty army, you know who it was made up of? These outcasts of society. This was a ragtag group of men here. What does the Bible say about these men who came to David? Three things. That number one, they were in distress, they were in debt, and they were discontented. Pretty ragged group of folks, isn't it? And here you got David, and he's a captain over this group of 400 men. You look at these men, and they're pretty pitiful to look on. They're either in debt, they're either distressed or discontent. And here's the lesson. Nobody comes to Jesus Christ unless they're in that condition. You know why you came to Jesus Christ for salvation? You realize that you have a debt you could not pay. And that's the sin debt. You were distressed. The Holy Spirit had put you in great distress over the fact that you are a sinner. Or you came because you were discontent. You had had enough of this world and this world's evil and you wanted to come to Christ. Amen? You know why this group of men came to David? They were distressed, in debt, and discontent. And they said, there must be a better way to live than this. And they came into this old cave with David. I hope you see a type of Christ in this. In verse number 1, the scripture says, David therefore departed. You know what happened to our Savior 40 days after he was raised from the dead? He went up to a little mountain and he departed. Now he departed. When he departed, he was the king. But he would not yet assume his throne till he came back. When David went in this cave, was he king? He was a king. He had already been anointed some chapters ago. But he hadn't yet taken his throne. So just as the Lord went back to heaven someday to return to be the king that he was and sit on his throne, so David fled, went to a cave to someday return and take his throne. And while David was away from his throne, he gathered a group of men to himself. You know what the Lord's doing now in heaven? He's not on the throne of David now. He will be. You know what he's doing right now? He's gathering a group of men and women to himself. Know who that group of men and women are? It's us. I mean, it's me. It's you. So you have this king who's in exile. He was driven from his own homeland, and Jesus came to the Jews, and the Jews wouldn't receive him. So the Lord went back to heaven, and then trickling in through the gates of this, the mouth of this cave, David sees his one day mighty army come in. And if David didn't know better, I think I'd get pretty discouraged if I had to make up my army of 400 men and all of them are either in debt, discontented, or distressed. I mean, talk about morale, brother. You know what David knew? David knew someday he'd come back into the city of David. David knew someday this would be a mighty army. David knew someday he'd wear the crown. And our Savior is gathering people unto himself now. And that people is called the church. Someday when the Lord gathers his 400 in, you know what I mean by that? When he gathers his church, however many there may be, and he gathers them in, he's going to come out of that cave, so to speak, as David did. Leave heaven, come back to this earth. Take us home with him. And then in 7 years, he'll come back on the white horse and sit down on his throne of his father David. So do you see David here, a picture of Jesus Christ in the church age? And again, don't get discouraged about what these men were in verse number 2. I mean, look at them again. They're distressed. These people were troubled when they came to David. I mean, some of them were emotional wrecks. Anybody like that when you came to Christ? Anybody, if you were saved later in life now, I mean, wasn't your life before Christ really just a wreck? Just one crisis after another? You may not have seen it that way then when you were living in it. But now that you know what the Christian life is about, you look back and you are distressed. If you were saved later in life and you could understand this, perhaps you were discontent when you came to Christ. You had it of this world. I've seen people come to Christ who lived a life of drunkenness and drug addiction. Then they get saved and they say, I wonder why I stayed so long in the life I was living. You know why they left that life? They were discontent. Couldn't give them any more thrills anymore. And then we all were in debt. I mean, brother, we don't realize how much we were in debt, but we were in debt. We owed a debt that we could not pay. I don't care how many lifetimes you lived, you couldn't pay your sin debt. But yet the Lord received us. He received us, didn't he? Just a bunch of stray dogs. That's what he did. He didn't turn us away because we were in distress or because we were in debt or because we were discontent. He said, come on in. As David said in this cave, you come on in. I'd be glad to have you in my army. Someday David was put on his throne. I used to play baseball, elementary school, middle school, before I got my mind on academics, you know, and I left all that childish stuff behind. But we were always on the team that was too poor to buy uniforms. Now, don't cry for me. We were in this community league, and we couldn't afford the uniforms. But it seemed like every team we played had uniforms. Do you know how intimidating it is to get on the field with your team, and you're all wearing different colored shirts, different colored shorts, and then you got this team that looks so nice, and they're all wearing the same shirts, and, you know, caps, everything. I mean, that's pretty impressive. Then you look at my team, and staggered, you know, dirty, and have enough money to buy uniforms. That doesn't inspire much confidence, does it? Well, that's what the church is. We're just a bunch of folks that come to the Lord, sinners. Amen. Now, let's just be honest about it. We came to the Lord. We were just old dogs that had been cast out by society and didn't look like much at all. In fact, perhaps even the devils laughed at us. He's going to do something with this group. I wonder what he'll do with this group. These old outcasts. Well, someday we're going to be clothed in a uniform. And it won't be a uniform of our own making. The scripture says in Revelation chapter 19, the armies of heaven came and they were clothed in white. You see, then he's going to give us his uniform, his righteousness. And so in verse 2, I see a picture of my salvation. I hope you've seen a picture of your salvation. Something about this 400 men here in verse 2, when they came to David, by the way, who was called their captain, you know what the Lord calls himself in Hebrews chapter 2? The captain of their salvation. I mean, it says it here in verse 2, that he became a captain over them. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible calls our Savior the captain of our salvation. So David was their captain, the Lord's our captain. And when these men came trickling in, you know what David could say to these men? David could say, I know where you're coming from. I was just a poor shepherd boy. I was in debt. I know where you're coming from, fellas, because I'm in distress. I've got the king of Israel wanting to take my head off. You know what the Lord says to you and I when we come to him for salvation? I know where you're coming from. I was born in a stable. Nobody had room for me either. I know where you're coming from. I lived in distress. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. So every old stray dog that Jesus receives into his church, he can look at them, put his arm around them and say, I know where you're coming from because I too spent 33 years as a man. I know what it's like to be betrayed and to be hurt, to be forsaken, to be forgotten. David was not superior to these men who came. He was their captain, yes, but he could say to all of them, I know where you're coming from. But the Lord never leaves us the same as he found us. But there was some strange attraction about David. I don't know who in their right mind, now hear me, I'm going to close now. Who in their right mind would want to be associated with a thief on the run living in a cave? I mean, if there's one person you'd want to stay away from, folks, wouldn't it be David? I mean, the king wants to kill him. And if you're with him, the king may just want to kill you along with David. But there was some strange attraction about David. These people heard about it and they just flocked to that cave. Who wants to be associated with Jesus Christ anyway? His name is used as a curse word in our society, isn't it? His book is ridiculed. The miracles he performed are brought into question. I mean, if you want to associate with an unpopular person, just associate with Jesus Christ, he's not popular at all in our world. But there's some strange attraction to him. There's something about him that still draws people by the scores to come and to put their lot in with him. I don't know what it is exactly, but I was pulled in too, weren't you? I was pulled in. The attraction got a hold of me. And although he may be unpopular to be associated with now, there's going to come a day when all men will say what we've said all along, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. You ought to try this sometime. When you're witnessing to somebody, instead of saying, "Are you saved?" try this sometime. Try saying to them, "When are you going to confess Jesus as Lord? When are you going to do it?" Look at you sort of funny and tell them, "Everybody's going to do it. You just have to decide when you're going to do it." You can do it on this side of death and be saved, or you can wait till you die. And the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Tell them that. Say, "You're going to confess Jesus as Lord, but when are you going to choose to do it?" Then explain to them that they will do it, whether voluntarily here or by compulsion there. So, as we conclude here, look back at verse 2 one more time. Let this be the last thing that we read, and let us leave here with a grateful heart. Everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. They didn't gather themselves to that cave, it was the one in the cave. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. As we read along, you'd be surprised what these 400 men were able to accomplish. Later in the Bible, they were literally called David's mighty men. But they started out weak and poor, discontented. It's amazing what the Lord can do with a group like that, isn't it? Amen. I'm in that cave with him. I'm right there with him. And someday, he's going to come forth out of the cave. He's going to come forth from his Father's house. And we're going to come back to this earth, the mighty army that we are. So this is, I think, one of the most climactic parts of David's life. And we're getting closer to the throne here when David will assume his throne. He's already been anointed, but he's going to assume the throne someday. And that's our Savior now. He's already been anointed King of Kings, but he has not yet assumed his throne, but he will. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for saving us, just taking us in when we didn't deserve to be even given a second look. Lord, there was nothing good about us. Lord, you did not take us in because of what we could contribute to your work. You took us in because you loved us and had pity on us. And Lord, we're thankful that we can come to you in our distress and in our indebtedness and in our discontentment, and you'll never cast us out. Lord, we're grateful for that. If it weren't for you, where would we go? Who else would take us in? Who else would have such pity on us and love us and die for us? Lord, no one else would. And we're thankful that you've drawn us to yourself. And we look forward to the day when the whole world sees what we see and what we know already, that you are the King of Kings. Now, Lord, I pray you'd bless our folks as they go home tonight. You've heard our request. Pray you'd give strength to those of our congregation who are sick and needing the touch of healing for their bodies. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.